Well, good morning. I had to actively concentrate on saying morning versus afternoon. I believe, arguably, this is the first message I've ever delivered in the AM, so if I seem a little tired, I kid. Both in Revelation and in the Gospels, Jesus, at the end of a difficult saying or parable, spoke of those who have ears to hear. Who are they who have ears to hear? Better yet, who are they who have ears? Ears are a feature shared by all humanity. In fact, to not have ears would be an unnatural occurrence. Therefore, when Jesus addressed those who have ears, he was actually referring to those whom his words had been given. Those who, by virtue of the Father's call, have that opportunity now. So there's a big difference between having ears, which all do, and having ears to hear. The parable of the sower, for example, contrasts different types of hearers, those who let the word pass through their ears, versus those who truly listen and seek the understanding and or the hidden wisdom of God. More specifically, some hear the word, yet they don't allow it to take root because of the seduction of worldly pleasure. Others end up rejecting the word because of hardship and trial. Meanwhile, still others, whom the seed fell on fertile ground, hear the word and open themselves to understanding so that it transforms them. Meaning, those who have ears to hear allow the word to bear fruit to the glory of God. Therefore, in one sense, it's up to the hearer to decide whether to take the word of God seriously, as only a few are willing, whereas the rest, though having ears, Jesus said, do not have ears to hear. Now, with that stated, there's another consideration. In fairness to everything I've just described, there's an additional layer we must contemplate. Because it's not just about the hearers and their potential willingness or refusal to understand. And that consideration is found in Matthew 13:10. Let's go there. Located in the same chapter as the parable of the sower, not coincidentally, by the way, there's a flip side to this coin, and Jesus explained what that was. Again, in Matthew 13:10, we read, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.'" And that's the flip side. As was said, it's not just about the hearers and their potential willingness and or refusal to understand. Certainly, that's a major factor, yes. But here, Jesus gives us that additional layer to contemplate, effectively saying that it's not even their time yet. So we have the purposeful closing of their minds, which God allows, that works in tandem with and is masterfully woven together with their natural proclivity to disobey him anyway. Having a will bent towards stubbornness, God gives them over for a time, and only for a time, as we shall see. Now, continuing where we left off, verse 12 says, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." Have we ever paused to consider what a profound statement this is? For those having ears to hear, more will be given. While simultaneously masked from the majority for whom understanding has been withheld, the antonym or opposite is also true, said Jesus. For those who have ears to hear will obtain potentially a deeper level of understanding. They will be given more because those who have ears to hear will dig. We are called to diligently seek Him, or as we heard last week in Mr. Dick's sermon, God gives wisdom to those who incline their ear. Now, remaining in chapter 13, let's read through the next parable, because whether or not we realized it, it's all connected. Matthew's order of presentation was inspired. Beginning in verse 24, this passage says, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, An enemy has done this. The servant said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, First, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now, most, if not all of us, are aware of the symbolism here. But as a refresher, let's reacquaint ourselves with the expressed meaning. After all, remember, we're digging here. Therefore, advancing to verse 36, here's the interpretation. Verse 36 says, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it shall be at the end of this age." The word Jesus used for tares, as recorded in Matthew, is zizanyon. Or in English, we commonly refer to this weed as darnel, closely resembling rye. Darnel, brethren, and here's the dig. Darnel is a mimic, neither entirely tame or quite wild. It looks and behaves so much like wheat that it can't live without human assistance. In other words, darnel is a stowaway. The plant's survival strategy requires that its seeds be harvested along with those of domesticated grasses, stored and replanted the following season. Howard Thomas, a professor of biology who for years worked with darnel in the lab, wrote, and I quote, "The interesting thing about darnel is that we've caught it in the act." Now, that may sound like an oddly peculiar way to reference what is seemingly harmless rye seed, but notice, having investigated darnel's double life, both as a menace and an intoxicant, Thomas, along with several colleagues, have even found that darnel shows up time and again in key literary texts, like the Bible, as a symbol of subversion. Or as the Journal of Ethnobiology points out, quote, "Where there is darnel, there is treachery and toxicity. Such is even believed to have been a contributing factor leading to the Salem witch trials of 1692. And if you're wondering how, it's because that when consumed in large enough quantities, darnel, aka the tares Jesus Christ spoke of, can kill a person. In smaller doses, however, when people eat its seeds, they get dizzy, unbalanced, and nauseous, as the official Latin name, Lolium Temulentum, would suggest, literally meaning drunk. Thus, if communal farmers were negligent in their removal, such could easily affect an entire village, and no one would be the wiser. Yet Jesus said, "Let the tares grow among the wheat. Let the darnel, the lolium temulentum, or spiritually drunk, grow among the wheat." And we know why. He did say, lest the wheat be uprooted before its time. That is to say, the most notable difference is becoming visibly evident at maturity. But did you know there was another reason? Though not expressly stated in Matthew 13, the Bible gives another reason to let the tares remain, effectively giving them more time. Therefore, let's explore that reason, which, by the way, brings us to the title and SBS of this sermon. What about the tares? What about the tares? Now let's continue digging, because this well runs deep. Next, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul, in writing to young Timothy, mentions several tares, but more importantly, he includes additional instruction. Notice it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, Paul writes, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some," which is quite the indictment, by the way. "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his," aka the wheat. So there's a distinction of parties being made here. "And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." Now dropping down to verse 24. "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle in all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. And notice this, if God perhaps will grant them repentance," which contextually must include Hymenaeus and Philetus, "so that they may know the truth." Remember, Paul said they had previously strayed from it. "And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil," aka the enemy that sowed them, "having been taken captive by him to do his will." So a leopard can change his spots after all. Once a tare, always a tare, whose fate is sealed? Not according to the Bible. Now, of course, there's no guarantee, but there is hope, and hope requires time. Or is the Lord not willing that all should be saved and that none should perish? Well, clearly, according to 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is willing. So how should we be interpreting the parable of the tares? It seemed pretty clear from what Jesus described that the reapers would separate the darnel so as to burn them. As you may recall, the passage specifically ended this way, quote, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age." Before breaking this down any further, there's several other passages we should look at. As such, we'll better equip us to understand exactly what Jesus meant here. Let's start by visiting a similar statement in Matthew 7. In his famous Sermon on the Mount, a somewhat parallel description appears. Again, Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 15, we read, "Beware of false prophets who come in to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." And notice this, Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Now, like the tares, we just read a similar account of bad trees being cut down, separated, and burned in the fire. And though not stated here, the same element of time is implied. Such will occur at the end of the age. But as Paul Harvey used to say, we have the rest of the story to consider. Therefore, turn to Luke 13:6. Concerning tares and or bad trees not bearing fruit, there's one final detail that must be considered, which brings this whole concept into proper focus. Luke chapter 13, verse 6 says, "He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?' But he answered and said to him, 'Sir,'" and here's the answer, "he said to him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down.'" Notice again, there's no guarantee, but there is hope, which requires time. And, as illustrated here, both special attention and dedication furnished by the gardener. Now, who do you suppose that gardener represents, making intercession for and advocating on behalf of the sick tree? Who's not willing that any should perish? Every opportunity will be afforded, or as Paul said, if perhaps the Lord will grant them repentance. So it's the element of time that connects all of these passages. In other words, nobody is arguing as to whether or not tares and or bad trees will burn. Certainly they will, because that's what Jesus said. But more specifically, if they're still considered such when that time comes, because they might not be. Or is it just the wheat Jesus was concerned about? You know, there's an interesting phrase that appears in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Amid the disfellowshipping of a young man who apparently had his father's wife, Paul says, to give him over to Satan for a time that he, quote, might be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So provision is made even for such a one as this. Again, no guarantees, but there is hope, which requires time to develop those ears that can hear. Next, let's look at the person who's arguably considered the biggest tare in the New Testament, if not the entire Bible. Rubbing shoulders, not only with the disciples, but with Jesus himself. This person heard the preaching. He witnessed the miracles, and he ate from the bread of life. Turn to John 13:21. The culmination of approximately 3 years of tutelage is featured in the few verses we'll now review, in which more is revealed than said. Let's see if there's hope for this tare. Again, John 13:21 says, "When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Well, sure they were. Tares blend in. They're mimics, perhaps unaware themselves as to their own spiritual sickness. Now dropping down to verse 26, paying careful attention to the gesture. Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." Now, what did Jesus dip the bread into? Into oil, and oil is symbolic of what? There's something more going on here, but for now, let's keep reading. Having dipped the bread himself, Jesus gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Hence the terror among the disciples stood revealed. Now continuing in the passage, it says, "Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" Have you ever wondered who Jesus was talking to there? There's no way of knowing for certain, but one could make the argument that the objective noun grammatically switched from Judas to Satan. But either way, we're not done with Judas, and I dare say neither is Jesus. Now to see where all this led, turn to Matthew 26:47. There's a subtle detail that Matthew includes that we need to be aware of. In describing what happened later that evening, again, Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 47, says, "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.' Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?'" Friend. Jesus called him friend. Now in the Greek, the word normally used for friend is pronounced philos, meaning a close companion of similar mindset. But that's not the word Jesus used here. Instead, he called Judas hater. Such only appears three times in the New Testament, all in Matthew's gospel and all spoken by Jesus. Hater is a verbal courtesy, and Jesus, when he thought it necessary, spoke it even to those who were being unfriendly. What Jesus was effectively saying was, "I know what you're doing. Though your intentions are impure, I'm choosing to treat you with respect." Now, he didn't have to do that. In fact, most of the time, especially toward the end of his physical ministry, he let it fly, but not with Judas. Not with Judas. Instead, he was gentle. All indications up to this point preserve an allowance for hope. Next, let's revisit John's Gospel, specifically chapter 17. This chapter details a conversation that we properly review every Passover. After speaking to his disciples, Jesus began to pray. And in verse 12 makes a contextual statement concerning Judas that needs to be qualified. Jesus said to his Father in John 17, verse 12, "Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now, as was said, an interpretation requires that we first qualify the statement. Because the Father knew exactly what Jesus meant here. But do we? Therefore, turn forward one chapter. In chapter 18, Jesus had concluded his prayer and was now in the process of being arrested. In verse 8, Jesus said to the guard, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go their way." Now, which men would that be? Well, verse 9 answers. This was to fulfill the word that he had previously spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Or, as numerous other translations convey, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Brethren, based on the clarification received here, we know the previously read statement, the one appearing in chapter 17 about losing the son of perdition, was contextually predicated on both time and Satan's involvement. In other words, it was a temporal, not forever statement. Of those whom you gave me, none are lost except the son of perdition right now, based on the current set of circumstances. We even caught that glimpse of foreshadowing when Jesus dipped the bread, which wasn't by accident, nor was it happen of circumstance. If we have ears to hear, there was a reason John thought to include the detail. The same reason Satan was temporarily allowed to take the reins. Meaning, there's still hope for Judas. Such was palpable in the regret he expressed. And if we're of the mindset that one sin is less forgivable than any other, consider that Judas may have betrayed Jesus, but Peter denied him. The difference being that Judas killed himself. What I find striking, however, was how only one of them endeavored to fix their mistake. Judas gave back the 30 pieces of silver, admitting his fault in that he had betrayed innocent blood. Meanwhile, what did Peter do? Did he admit to knowing Jesus? Not that day, that came later. Instead, Scripture says that Peter went out, he retreated, and he wept bitterly, which was a good start, but certainly more was needed. Having had a brother who committed suicide, I believe, and I know all of you believe, there remains hope for these people. Albeit not the first resurrection, but hope nonetheless. Now there's one final detail that should be added so as to properly round this out. Jesus did say in Matthew 26, "Woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man," and that it would have been better for him not to have been born. This is undeniably a difficult saying. But for many, Sodom, finding it more tolerable in the day of judgment than for numerous other towns, is also a difficult saying. But that doesn't mean those other towns are without hope. Instead, idiomatic expressions are full of extreme comparisons, as such illustrates the same difference. Now we began, as you may recall, with the parable of the sower. And this was followed by the parable of the tares, which featured not one, but two sowers, God and Satan. And though Jesus didn't take the time to explain this in Matthew 13 when he told of the parable, is that Satan's work of sowing tares could hardly be considered a derailment of God's plan. Not only is God aware of it, he actually makes allowance for it, spinning such for the betterment of all. Yes, those who reject his calling and are still found to be tares when that time comes will suffer loss. But technically, notwithstanding Satan's contribution, that would happen anyway. Therefore, if anything, it seems as though God's primary focus for Satan is to ease the accountability of those whom he allows Satan to deceive, like Judas, or like the other people whom we talked about. Phrasing this another way, and you've probably never heard this analogy before, but with respect to Satan's current position of authority, he, meaning Satan, controls the outcome of salvational circumstances about as much as a ventriloquist dummy. He may successfully distract the audience, but he's not the one running the show. In closing, turn to Isaiah 55, verse 8. We'll now conclude the same way we began, with the concept of spiritual farming. Isaiah chapter 55, beginning in verse 8, says to those who have ears to hear, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Happy Sabbath.